Well, it is a delight to be part of the Trinity Bible Church family, and I appreciate your continued interest in supporting missions and giving generously. This past week, we had a funeral for a veteran missionary, a retired missionary who served many years of her life in Japan, and it was a great blessing to think about how Christ has used her and then to participate in that homegoing service. And then we have sent, as a church family, just so you know, a special gift to that mission organization in her honor, just so that that organization can continue to spread the gospel. I mean, we can do things like that because of your generous giving. Tonight we'll be voting on a new budget. Part of that new budget will be including, of course, as you know, sending a new family, Lord willing, by His grace, to Berlin. And so, as long as I've been part of a Trinity Bible Church, there's been a heart for foreign missions. And one of my great prayers is that heart for foreign missions would continue, but that by God's grace, He would change our hearts for local missions, and that the Lord would help us to realize that we have opportunities to share Christ right here every day where we're at. And yet, the fact of the matter is, it's hard. And I think it's hard for all of us, right? I think we all know what it's like to have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and we feel ashamed. And there's a couple different definitions of this word ashamed, but one that I've come across, it means to be reluctant to do something through fear of embarrassment or humiliation. It's the idea that I would like to maybe tell people that I'm a Christian, that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet sometime I don't know if they'll accept me, right? They might think I'm different than them. They might look down on me. I don't know. And maybe those of us who have tried to share our faith realize sometimes even people make fun of me and laugh at me, even as you've seen in these just two general pictures I've shown. And both of these pictures were of younger people. We might be tempted to think, well, as adults, we're not concerned with that. But I think it's a reality for adults. I don't think peer pressure and wanting to be accepted is just for young people. I Googled the phrase adult peer pressure. Here's the picture that came up. I didn't pick this on purpose. And here's four adults, young adults, all very clear with their glass of alcohol, clearly portrayed so that they could be accepted. And I think for many of us, we're very familiar with that and the peer pressure that goes with that. And this is nothing new. Advertisers understand this as well. I hope this next illustration works. It's actually something that I remember laughing at when I first saw it in one of my motorcycle magazines. And on the left it says black sheep, on the right it says wolf. And I'll try to explain. I hope it makes sense. All of the guys on the left are riding Harleys, all 20 or so of them. They're all riding matching Harleys, and they're in their matching black leathers because that's just what you do if you want to be part of a group. And if you don't ride a certain bike and look a certain way, you can't be part of their group. And there's another now manufacturer going after the American cruiser market, and that's Indian. And so on the right it says Wolf, and there's a guy riding an Indian motorcycle. And I have no dog in this hunt because I'm not a cruiser guy, all right? And I think when I get old, I'll probably ride a cruiser, okay? But at least as of now, it just seems a little bit too boring. But I realize I'm getting older. And once I get into my 80s or so, I think I'll be changing, okay? Until then, we'll see. Now, the point I'm making is what? It's hard to be different, especially when you think well of people and you want them to like you. I actually think it's easier to share the gospel at a rescue mission or a children's VBS than it is when you're by people that are intelligent, attractive, socially high on the ladder, and you want to be accepted by them. And if you bring up the gospel to them, they may reject you. They may consider you unintelligent or at least unsophisticated. They might consider you a little bit simple and common to actually believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose again so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Why would I begin this message this morning talking about that? Because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is facing as we come to the very end of Acts 25 and transition this morning into Acts chapter 26. Let me remind you where we're at, both geographically and historically. The Apostle Paul in Jerusalem is sharing the gospel, and the Jews hate it, and they hate him, and they want to kill him. And just for his own safety, the Romans take Paul prisoner, and they take him up the coast here to Caesarea. And there the Jewish hatred of Paul is not as intense, more of a Gentile influence. It's safer. And the Herod's palace is up there. That's where the governor would typically be. And so Paul's up there in Caesarea, and Felix meets with Paul repeatedly. And Paul shares his testimony, at least talks about the gospel with Felix. Felix knows Paul's done nothing wrong, but he wants to do the Jews a favor, so he keeps them incarcerated. And then Felix has recalled. He's not the world's best governor, right? So Felix has to go back to Rome to answer for why he's not doing a good job. New guy on the scene, his name is Festus. And this is where we're going to pick up the story. If you're not open already, Acts chapter 25, please. And in Acts chapter 25, let's begin here with verse 13. And we'll set a little bit. We'll be reading a lot of verses today, and that's why we didn't have a scripture reading ahead of time. So Acts chapter 25, verse 13. Now when several days had elapsed, okay, so Festus is now the new governor. King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. That's an appropriate thing to do. New governor, the king comes to show him respect. Now, here's Festus. Festus is in a bind. A little more review. Festus, when he was interviewing Paul, says to Paul, "Why don't we go down to Jerusalem and have your trial down there?" And Paul knows, if I go there, they'll kill me. They've been trying to kill me this whole time. So Paul says, "Festus, you know what? I appeal to Caesar." And Paul has the right to do that. Festus says, "You appeal to Caesar?" He checked with his men in the organization there in the council, and he said to Caesar, "You'll go." But Festus has a problem. You can't just send Paul to Rome to see Caesar without giving a good explanation. I mean, compared to Caesar, Festus is a nobody. And if you take Caesar's time by sending a Paul and there's no good accusations, it's not going to go well for you. That could be the end of your political career. Festus is not sure what to do, but in God's providence, guess who shows up? Acts 25, verse 13. King Agrippa and Bernice. Let's talk a little bit about King Agrippa, just to set the stage some more. King Agrippa is Herod Agrippa II. He eventually is going to rule the whole northern part of Palestine. You say, who is this guy? He's a bad guy with the history of bad people in his family. It's his great-grandfather that wanted to kill the infant Jesus. You read about that in Matthew chapter 2. It's his father, who of course would be Herod Agrippa I. That's the guy who had James killed, according to Acts 12. And imprisoned Peter, would have put him to death, except you remember the angels went in and got Peter out. King Agrippa II, his sister is Drusilla. Remember Drusilla is married to Felix? She's the very immoral, attractive third wife of Felix, the governor that Paul just finished appearing before, kept him there for 2 years and then got recalled. You might be thinking, okay, so who's Bernice? Is Bernice King Agrippa's wife? Not really. Bernice is Drusilla's sister, which means what? You say, Greg, I thought that you said that Drusilla was the sister of King Agrippa II. That's correct. So that means Bernice is the sister of King Agrippa II. That's also correct. Just as immoral and just as beautiful as her sister, many authors believe that she's living in incest with her brother. Technically, Bernice is not the queen. She's living with her brother. Many allegations of incest. She was married to her uncle for a while, but her uncle dies. She moves in with her brother, King Agrippa II. People start thinking they're involved in incest. She goes out and gets married and then doesn't like the guy she married, so she leaves him and goes back and lives with her brother again. And just to show you what morality or lack thereof she has, later on she becomes the mistress of someone you may be familiar with, the future Roman Emperor Titus. That's who Bernice is. That's who King Agrippa II is. These are the two people, verse 13, who show up now at the court of Festus. And so again, I'll read verse 13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him." Notice it. The Jews don't want the truth. They want Paul condemned. That's what they ask for. Verse 16. "I answered them that it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges." Verse 17. "So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting." Festus knows Paul's not guilty. He didn't do anything that breaks Roman law. But Festus continues, "But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion." And notice specifically verse 19. "About a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive." And that's exactly what Paul did. He went around talking about his resurrected Savior. "Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" So here's the Apostle Paul, who's now going to appear not merely before Festus, but going to appear before King Agrippa and Bernice and more. Notice verse 23. "So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice," notice the wording, "amid great pomp." That word pomp's an interesting word. We get our word fantastic from it. It's a pompous, I quote, "it's a pompous ceremony implying a cheap display of high status." When it says pomp, you know what Luke's talking about? Here's Bernice and Agrippa, and we would say they're putting on the dog. They're dressed to kill. Agrippa comes in with all of his royal robes. No doubt the beautiful Bernice is dressed in a way that would catch everybody's eye. But there's more, verse 23. It says they entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders. Pause. Literally, the commanders of thousands. These are no low-level or even mid-level military guys. We would call them today generals. And then verse 23 continues, "and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." Verse 24, Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So I hope you have this scene in your mind. The robes are flowing. I wouldn't be surprised if there's guys on the side blowing the trumpet. Everybody's dressed in a way to intimidate. Here are the leading generals, and they're not going to be there by themselves. They're going to have well-armed people next to them, just like our generals today do. So anybody who's anyone politically is there. And the whole goal is to intimidate you. You don't mess with Rome. That's the unspoken message. And in walks the Apostle Paul. No crown, no gown, but the only thing that's decorating him are his chains. And he'd be dressed in the tunic of a prisoner. Tradition tells us that Paul was a short man, a physically unimpressive man, a balding man with a crooked nose. And whether that's how he looked or not, we don't know. But there's one thing I do know based on this historical account from Luke. Paul walks in, and he is not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He takes a look at all those dignitaries, and one thing I know for sure, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And he is not concerned what people think. And he will tell them about Jesus Christ. And there's not enough soldiers in the whole Roman army to stop him. You say, how in the world could Paul do that? Well, that's what we're going to look at as we continue now. We've worked our way through Acts chapter 25 kind of as an introduction, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 26. And we're going to see four things that the Apostle Paul shares as part of his testimony. You say, where does Paul begin? Well, the first thing he's going to make clear is that he faithfully embraced Judaism. Remember, who wants to put him to death? The Jews. He's going to show them that what you're asking for doesn't make any sense because I'm a faithful Jew. Notice, please, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And here goes Paul, verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. I'm a faithful Jew. I'm an ultra-conservative Jew. I'm a Pharisee. And anyone who knows me knows that. There's no question about that. You say, okay, so then why would Paul be here facing some type of trial, or at least inquisition, not really a trial. Verse 6, now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. As for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. The only reason Paul says I'm here is because I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And all of the Jews who are good Jews should believe in a resurrection as well. Why would this be a big deal? It's certainly not a crime against Rome to believe in a resurrection. Rome was not actively persecuting the Jews at this time. Christianity was still considered a subset of Judaism. So there should be no reason Paul was being held. What's the first point in Paul's testimony? Paul faithfully embraced Judaism. You know, before we go to our second point, let me just make a comment. There are many devoutly religious people and people who are sincere in what they believe. Now remember, Paul's talking about his testimony. Paul's describing himself before he was a Christian. Paul's talking about himself when he was persecuting Christians. And he makes it very clear. This is what I believed. I was sincere. I was genuine. I was faithful. That continues today. There are many well-meaning, nice people. They live next door to you. You meet them at work. They have a certain religious viewpoint that's different than what the Scriptures teach. They're nice people. They're sincere. But they still do the same thing, many of them, that Paul did. What's that? Notice the second point in Paul's testimony. Number one, Paul faithfully embraced Judaism. But number two, Paul radically opposed Jesus. Notice verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, right? That's what a good Jew does. Verse 10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So if we take this literally, not only is Paul out there chasing down Christians, but those who would have been brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the only organization that could put them to death, Paul was there saying, yes, put them to death. But verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. That would mean I tried to force them to say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And being furiously enraged at them, verse 11, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Here's the Apostle Paul, a faithful Jew, at least in Judaism of that time, and he's radically opposing believers. He is trying to put them to death. And this is how the Apostle Paul begins his testimony before King Agrippa, before Bernice, before Festus, before all the generals, before all the people listening. He's saying, I'm a Jew, just like these other Jews. And I actively opposed Jesus Christ. You say, then what happened? Something radical happened, right? You say, what should be a part of every person's testimony? Something changed. Right here I am going through life, doing whatever, and all of a sudden, something radically changed. When you share your testimony with someone, what do? You say, at work or whatever, hey, I was raised in this area, I went to a certain school, whatever, I'm just doing my thing. Something changed. You say, what is it that changed? It could be said many different ways, but it always begins with the same name, Jesus. Somehow, I met Jesus. Somehow, I was confronted with the truth of Jesus. That should be true of anyone's testimony. And the Apostle Paul makes that. It's his third point. Jesus supernaturally saved Paul. Notice verse 12, please. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. There's a supernatural light. There's no explanation for this light. Verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, so not only Paul, but the other people there see the light, they hear something, and the next thing you know, they're all on the ground, knocked down, I guess, because of the supernatural power of this event. And then here comes the question. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, can you imagine what must go through Paul's mind? It's supernatural. He doesn't understand what's happening. He hears a voice. He assumes it has to be God. I mean, what other explanation is there? And the voice says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And here's Saul going, whoa, I'm living for the Lord. I'm putting to death Christian heretics. I hate Christianity. And now there's a voice. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then there's this next phrase where the Lord Jesus says to Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. In the King James, hard to kick against the pricks. And let me just remind us all, I think we know this, but historically, I hope that sketch, this is an actual sketch from the 1800s, that when an individual would go and plow, he would have sometimes a stick in his hand that was very pointy at the end. And it would basically do the same thing a whip would do. If the animal doesn't cooperate, if you have a whip, you whip it. Or if you have a goad, you goad the animal. And the animal can kick against you all he wants. Doesn't matter. You just keep jabbing it until it gets tired of being pricked. And then it moves on or whipped. Notice what the Lord is saying. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul, you can stop the Christian message just like an ox thinks he could stop pulling a plow. But as long as that ox thinks I don't have to pull this plow, he's just going to sit there and get jabbed. Sooner or later, he'll give in. And the Lord is saying to Saul, who then becomes Paul, you honestly think you can stop me? You honestly think that you can stop what I'm doing? Now Paul's really confused because Paul thinks he's serving Christ, serving Yahweh, by persecuting those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so what does he do with this question? Well, notice here. Here is Paul, verse 15, and he says, who are you, Lord? I thought I was serving you. Now everything's confused. And the answer, verse 15, that rocked Paul's world. Three key words. I am Jesus. And it's like every circuit breaker just blows in Paul's mind. I am, whoa! No, Jesus died. And all of those people were lying, saying he rose from the dead. He didn't rise from the dead, but now he's alive. And he's talking to me. And I wasn't only wrong on Jesus. I was wrong on Yahweh. Because it's Yahweh the Lord who's talking. And it's Yahweh the Lord who says, I am Jesus. And everything that Saul has been doing is wrong. It's completely wrong. And what does the Lord do? He takes Christian public enemy number one. He knocks him off his horse. And he says, you think you can kill all my people? Well, guess what? I think I'll save you. And that's what the Lord did. And right here, Saul gets saved. I just think that's incredible. Now, you might be thinking, Greg, how do you know it's right here that Saul gets saved? Well, I hope this will make sense. If you're still open in Acts chapter 26, notice verse 15. Paul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. That's verse 15. Notice verse 16. But get up, stand on your feet, and it goes on, and the Lord's going to commission Saul / Paul to be an apostle. You say, so what makes you think Paul got saved right here? Well, I think many of you know this account of Paul's conversion. It's recorded three times by Luke. Acts chapter 9 is the actual historical event. Acts chapter 22 is back in Caesarea, where Paul is what? Remember, on the stairs, and he's there with all the Roman soldiers, and he shares his testimony. And in that version of his testimony, he's just like you and me. I don't give my testimony word for word the same way, nor do you. In Acts chapter 22 up in Caesarea, it's right at this moment that Paul says what? Who are you, Lord? The Lord says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul says this, as recorded in Acts 22:10, what shall I do, Lord? And Paul, who's on the ground, bows his heart before the Lord Jesus Christ and says, what shall I do, Lord? And yes, I do believe that by Lord, Paul is referring to Jesus as Yahweh. You say, you think that's happening here in Acts chapter 26? Notice verse 15. Let me point something out maybe that'll just give you something to think about. In verse 15, Paul records, and I said, who are you, Lord? And some people say, I'm not sure Lord there means Yahweh. I understand that. But just read the next three words, next four words. And the Lord said. I mean, the word occurs twice within five words. Why would it mean one thing once and something differently the second time? To me, it makes perfectly good sense that Paul is bowing his heart. He's repenting of his sin. He's acknowledging that, yes, Jesus is Yahweh. And he is acknowledging the fact that it's Jesus who right here at this moment in time supernaturally saves Paul. That's the testimony of Paul's conversion. Let me pause. We're going to go just a little farther, but let me pause. How many of you have sometimes struggled with believing God can save someone? You have a friend, a coworker, maybe even a family member who perhaps professes atheism, who mocks your Christianity, who says things to you like you believe that old book, filled with fables of men, filled with errors. Don't you have a brain? Do you really have to believe something like this? I mean, what? Didn't you even graduate from high school? Next, you're going to tell me you believe in Santa Claus. I would say that's somewhere in the arena of where Paul was at. Saul hated Christians. Saul thought he was serving God by persecuting followers of Jesus Christ. And you say, what did the Lord do? Bright light, loud voice, knocked him off his horse or whatever, and saved him. And the Lord can do that for your relative. The Lord can do that for your loved one. The Lord can do that for the guy next door. And you're starting to think, I don't think he's ever going to get saved. Don't ever think that way. If the Lord can save a Saul, and remember, not only take public enemy number one who hates Christians, but turn him into apostle number one, then the Lord can save your loved one. The Lord can save that person you're burdened for. Jesus supernaturally saved Paul. But we'll go just a little farther this morning and hit our fourth and final point. Jesus then what? Sovereignly commissioned Paul. Notice verse 16. Jesus says to Paul, who's just put faith in his Messiah, but get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. You say, what is Jesus doing? He's commissioning Paul as an apostle. You say, I don't see that there. I think you do. Look at verse 16 again. Guys, what has to be true of an apostle, a true apostle? Two things. Number one, you have to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. Number two, you have to be personally commissioned by Christ. Let's see if we see him in verse 16. We know that Jesus just appeared to the apostle Paul. So we're good on that. And here is Jesus saying, for this purpose, I have appeared to you. Okay, so you see me. To appoint you a minister and a witness. That's number two. Paul, you've seen me, and now I'm commissioning you. Paul is a real apostle. See, this is why I don't believe we have apostles anymore. Because an apostle has to be somebody who personally sees the resurrected Jesus Christ, and secondly, who's been personally commissioned by the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's true of Paul. He's the real deal. But the Lord does more than just appoint Paul an apostle. He has wonderful words of encouragement for Paul. Notice verse 17. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Now, you know the story. And you might be saying, Greg, is that true? Because didn't Paul die as a martyr? Yes, but what's going on in verse 17 is this. Paul, until you have shared the gospel with everyone I intend for you to share it with, no one can hurt you. And right now, you are incarcerated by Rome, and you're going to be up to the emperor soon. And you're wondering, are they going to kill me, or are the Jews going to kill me on the way? And Jesus is saying, you know what, Paul? I am rescuing you both from the Jews and the Gentiles / Romans. And everything is fine until I finish using you. And so he not only calls him to be an apostle, but he assures him everything's going to be okay. And no one will be able to take your life until I'm ready to take you home. And then we see Paul's job description in verse 18. Jesus says, Paul, here's as an apostle, I'm sending you out. Here's what you're to do, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. And so what did the apostle Paul do? He stood before all of these great people, and he was obedient. Now, I'm going to just kind of skip over verse 18 because we're going to talk about it tonight. But Paul was obedient to what the Lord called him to do. And in front of this powerful, influential group of beautiful, well-connected people, the Hollywood stars that would be on, I don't know, People magazine or something, Paul appears before all of them, before King Agrippa and Bernice, and he shares the gospel. Before Festus, the governor, and he shares the gospel. Before these military commanders, our generals, he shares the gospel. Before the leading men, he shares the gospel. And here's one maybe you haven't thought about. Before Caesar himself, who I believe at this time would recently have been Nero, Claudius's reign just having come to an end, he shares the gospel. You say, how do you know that? Remember, guys, Festus is having someone take notes. This whole report's going to go up to Nero. And Nero's going to read, why was Paul sent to me by Festus? And the Apostle Paul, not ashamed of the gospel, is openly sharing the gospel. That's the conclusion this morning. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And I was going to stop there, but I kept thinking about this. Here's this short, maybe balding, crooked-nosed guy who's not intimidated by anyone. And that's not me. And I don't think that's you. Because for most of us, I may be wrong, but for most of us, there are times where I feel intimidated. And is this the right time to start a conversation about the real meaning of Christmas? Is this the right time to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because sometimes people roll their eyes and sometimes people give you a hard time and it might even be bigger stakes than that. Sometimes you don't get promoted at work. People laugh at you, make fun of you. You say, Greg, Paul was not ashamed. I get it. Sometimes I am ashamed. So what do I do? Well, I think there's an answer to that question. And I think the answer is in Romans chapter 1. In verse 16, which I'll put up here on the screen in just a moment, you say, how in the world can this be a reality in my life that I could be like Paul and not be ashamed of the gospel? Romans 1:16. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Tell me why, Paul. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is so powerful, it could take public enemy number one, knock him off his horse, and save him that fast. That's the gospel. The gospel is so powerful, I trust it's done a work of grace in your life, has it not? Wasn't there a time, even if as a child, you say, maybe I didn't reject the gospel, okay, but you didn't care about the gospel, even if you were saved as a little boy, you were concerned with trucks and planes and toys and little motorcycles. You weren't thinking about eternal destiny. If you were a little girl, you were playing with little dolls and cribs and little pink motorcycles. And I know that, right? And that was your world, maybe. And all of a sudden, there was a change. That's the power of the gospel. So if I really think deeply about Romans 1:16, what is it that gets me beyond myself to quit being afraid of people maybe rejecting me? It's meditating on the power of the gospel. That this is so incredible that I'm going to talk about it. And I'm not ashamed. And I was trying to think, how do I make this practical? I end with an illustration. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Raise your hand. Why were you ashamed to raise your hand? Excuse me, why were you not ashamed to raise your hand? Why didn't you go, boy, I went to Niagara Falls. I don't know if I want anybody to know. See, because you've been to Niagara Falls and you've sat there and you've gazed at it and you meditated on it and you went, whoa, what a powerful thing to see. I mean, here we have 20 million people a year, I'm told, going to Niagara Falls so they can watch 85,000 cubic feet of water per second go down this nearly 200-foot drop. And I thought of this because just 2 days ago, they finished a $4 million LED light project, and they say it's more beautiful than ever now that the LED lights are on it. And so people continue to go and gaze at it and think deeply about it. And when you come back from Niagara Falls, what do? Hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, nothing. Really? Yeah, no. I mean, we went to Niagara Falls. Big deal. Nobody says that. Everybody says, I went to Niagara Falls and it's awesome. And you don't care if someone says you're an idiot. It is not. Your world's too small. You don't care. I think, I hope, I trust that is a picture of what should be a reality in our lives. As we meditate on the gospel, as we think about Jesus Christ, at Christmas time we celebrated, coming into this world as a man, never sinning one time, going to a cross and dying in our place, then rising from the dead the third day, so that a sinner like me can go to heaven, so that a sinner like Saul could become the greatest apostle ever. That is awesome power. And the more I meditate on how incredibly powerful it is, the more it should be true in my life, then I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And as God would give me opportunities, I'm going to take advantage of them. You see, This is not something for missionaries in faraway places to do. We have been, boy, I hope this doesn't sound proud. This glory goes to God. We have been a good, I believe, I hope it's accurate, we have been a good church related to foreign missions. From my heart, I am not ready to say that about local missions. My prayer is that we will become a church filled with people that are not ashamed of the gospel. And especially as we head into Christmas, we'll be looking for opportunities to talk to people about Jesus as we meditate on the reality that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray.